is a correction greatly needed in our day. And that correction is the correction of a terribly low view of God. And Psalm 8 is certainly a passage of God's Word that exalts the being of God beyond, far beyond, our simplistic and perhaps even blasphemous estimations of God. O Lord, our Lord, writes King David, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And with the repetition of this expression of praise to God at the beginning and again at the end of Psalm 8, perhaps the theme of this psalm is best stated as the majesty of God. Of course, the majesty of God conveys to us the royalty of God as the great king. Just as an earthly king is addressed as your majesty, so the word majesty conveys royalty and highness, solemn dignity and august regality. And this is a view of God that is set forth, we must understand, throughout Scripture. God would have us to know Him from Genesis to Revelation as the Lord of hosts, the great King who rules over all creation as His kingdom. God is not just a great King, but the great King on high, and He would have us to know Him and to acknowledge Him as majestic in His kingship. It might be helpful for us to note from the beginning that technically the majesty of God cannot be, in a sense, separated out as a completely distinct attribute of God. Instead, the majesty of God might best be understood as the exponent or the exclamation point on all of God's attributes within His awful character. In this way, the majesty of God functions in the same way as the glory of God. I think perhaps we've talked about that before. It's probably best in this sense not to make too sharp of a distinction, at least, between His majesty and His glory. We're talking about, in a sense, the same thing, and neither, again, is by themselves a separate attribute of God, but rather each of them and both together are the exclamation point on all of God's attributes. And so it is that God is not just holy, but He's glorious and majestic in His holiness. God is not just sovereign, but glorious and majestic in His sovereignty. God is glorious and majestic in each and every one of His attributes. Glorious and majestic in His power. Glory and majestic in His authority. Glorious and majestic in His grace. Glorious and majestic in His mercy. So as a first point this morning, let's reflect upon the majesty of God in the opening verses of Psalm 8. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right away, let's clarify that when Scripture refers to the name of God, as it does here in Psalm 8, verse 1, the name of God means the whole character of God, but even more, the character of God known to all. So the name of God is, in a sense, the reputation of God, His renown in all the earth. The meaning is this, that God is known. God is known to all as the great and majestic King. But let's also note from the beginning that even as the psalmist begins to set forth the highness of God, yet he gives God's people the words to claim God as their own God. David addresses God as the Lord, which you can see in the text is spelled with all capital letters. And that shows us that the Hebrew word here is Yahweh. In this way, he is acknowledging God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has made covenant with the people of Israel. David is acknowledging and exalting the God who came down and appeared to Moses in the burning bush, where he took to himself the name Yahweh. And so Psalm 8 begins, you see, with covenantal language. And this address is the anchor, as it were, the anchor that allows God's people to stand in relationship to a personal God, even as they acknowledge Him as being majestic and so far beyond and above them. The high and lofty God who ultimately transcends the comprehension of His people is the God who has drawn near to His people and has made covenant with His people. And this is why we must know God and relate to Him through Jesus Christ and by the covenant that God has made with us in the blood of Christ. Without Christ, sinful man will not receive the revelation of a truly majestic God. Instead, without Christ, sinful man only plunges deeper into sin, even denying, as you are well aware, the very existence of God. And that's why the removal of Christ from our relationship to God will always lead, at best, to a low view of God. Because without Christ, you see, God is beyond us, and His majesty will only terrify us. So that we will inevitably deny His majesty and decide that God is not so very unlike us. Without Christ, man plunges into idolatry. Without God coming down to meet with us, how do we relate to a God who is majestic? We need a mediator. In short, you don't relate to the one true God without Christ as your mediator. So it is that having founded this psalm on God's covenantal relationship to His people, the psalmist then leads God's people to submit to God. He is Yahweh, and even more, He is Adonai. O Lord, our Adonai. Adonai is the name of God, meaning Lord or Master. And it's the name of God by which His people submit to Him beneath His majesty. So again, grace precedes and even produces submission in the people of God so that they might have a saving relationship to Him in which to acknowledge the majesty of God. What is it that frees the heart of man to acknowledge God as He has revealed Himself to His people? It is the grace of God in His covenant promises. His promise, though He is the majestic God on high, His promise to be merciful and gracious, to draw near to His people, to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And here then is the acknowledgement of God's majesty. O Lord, our Lord, just again, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. This verse is very much parallel to the opening verses of Psalm 19. It's the same point being made. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." What knowledge is revealed by the heavens? The majesty and glory of God. And Psalm 8, verse 1 makes the same point in these words. "How majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens." But there is a sense which I would have you see. There is a sense in which Psalm 8 says something more. because it says this, "You have set your glory above the heavens." So it's not just that all creation reveals His majesty. Even more, God has set His glory above the heavens. And I want you to think about this with me. In other words, it's not or is not the Creator even greater than all that He has created? A glory as glorious as the stars in the sky, as glorious as the sun and moon by day and night. Yet God is more glorious still. Everything that God has made reveals His glory, but everything that God has made proclaims that God is transcendent in majesty. Because the One who creates is always greater than what is created. Think about this in terms of music and art. If you go down to the art museum and see a Monet or a Renoir, you might say, "What a great painting." Or if you go down of a Friday evening to hear a concert in Millennium Park, you might hear a piece by Mozart or Bach, and you might say, "What a splendid piece of music that is." But if you follow up your critique by speaking of the artist or the composer himself, if you say Monet is great, or Mozart was a splendid composer, surely you mean something more, do you not, when you offer such praise to the artist himself? The artist may produce a great work of art, but the greatness of the artist is not fully embodied in the work he produces. And so it is with God. Let us not mistake creation for the Creator. But as glorious as the work of creation is, let us recognize that God has thus set His glory above the heavens. Here is a point where we need God's Word to guard us from our modern culture. Because when the world looks at creation, sinful man doesn't even acknowledge creation as created. Less and less do you even hear the word creation these days, because to speak of a creation implies a creator. Instead, a huge majority of even the scientific community volunteers themselves to be fools. We need to understand it this way. Even a majority of the scientific community, when they look at creation, they say, understand this, get this now. When a majority of the scientific community looks at creation, they say, it just happened. It just came to be on its own. But isn't it obvious that nothing in this world happens on its own? Would anyone go down to the art museum and say of any work of art, that just appeared one day? That just came to be. Nobody caused that. That, of course, would be totally illogical, and such a claim would end the career of any scientist who made it, not just because the claim is insane, but because it would be rude and disrespectful to the artist who, in fact, is responsible for the work. And yet, such foolishness and disrespect toward God is not only allowed, it's even required within the scientific community. If we are ever tempted to think that in the end there will be no judgment for sin, then we need to stop and meditate on things in this way. And here's another illogical conclusion of sinful man. First, that there is no God. But second, if there is a God, that God will welcome into His new creation those who denied Him in His first creation. Think about it in this way, if you would. If you invited someone to come and stay at your house, and when they came, they wrecked your property, and they abused your family, and they even denied that you own anything of what you gave to them, would you invite them back again? And is God to be such a sap Is he supposed to be so lonely and desperate for people to enjoy his new creation that he would include those who have previously shown themselves to be thugs and masters of boorish ingratitude? In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul echoes the message of Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. He writes, "For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, a work of art gives clear and undeniable testimony to the existence and skill of the artist. And as a result, they are without excuse. Those who live every day in sight of the glory of creation and do not give glory to the Creator are without excuse. Of course, we too are thugs and masters of boorish ingratitude. So too are we, except that God has come down to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has made covenant with us. God has made us to be His people and Himself to be our God, for He has opened our eyes. We didn't open our eyes and prove ourselves of some greater character than anyone else in the world. God opened our eyes. And He made us, or He remade us, as part of His new creation. He made us to acknowledge Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself in all of creation. So the point is not our judgment upon the rest of the world. The point is that God will rightly judge those who refuse to acknowledge Him as Creator and owner and gracious provider of all that He has made. But when we acknowledge the grace of God to open our eyes, we come then to what we might call a gospel reading of verse 2. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger." Now on one hand, the psalmist is on a more simple level pointing out that it's often children who freely acknowledge God as Creator. In this sense, children somehow are more logical than adults. Because the older we grow, the more pride controls us. Children, however, are far more open to the message that somebody great and truly amazing must have created the world. Jesus even said in Matthew 18, verse 2, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So someone might answer, like Nicodemus answered in John 3, "Well, how do we become children again? Can we enter a second time into our mother's womb to be born again, to become like children?" No, it's not something we can do, but it is something that God does in the heart of a sinner. A gracious God, a God of sovereign grace, makes us to be born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we, like babies and infants, as we are in Christ, so that we acknowledge the majesty of God, the Creator. And so Psalm 8, verse 2 can be heard in the context of John 3 and Matthew 18, that it's those who are born again who acknowledge God as He is revealed in all of creation, out of the mouth of babies and infants. That is, from the children of God, those who have been born again, God has established strength, or as the NIV says, God has ordained praise. But then the psalmist makes a comparison that we, too, may have come to make as well. Looking up at the heavens and seeing the majesty of God in all that He has made, David then looks at himself. Ever done this before on a clear summer night, perhaps clear winter night? Sometimes the sky is is more sharp and distinct in the winter time. Have you ever looked up at the sky and realized that you too are part of creation? And when we compare ourselves to the glory of the heavens, do we not feel small? Are we not terribly, do we not at least feel terribly insignificant in such a grand and glorious world? David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" And this we see that indeed David has the humility of a child. As he writes this psalm, his mouth is the mouth of a baby, an infant, so that he is both willing and able to ascribe the majesty of creation to God. And yet as small as David senses himself to be, as small as we may feel on a clear night looking up at the heavens, yet man, you see, is made in the very image of God. And that's what David reflects on next. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." The aspect of God's image in man that is most emphasized here is man's dominion. Do you remember what Genesis 1 verse 26 says? "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Dominion is part of the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And let's not be too theoretical here. We are made in the image of God. So we don't even really need the night sky to see the majesty of God. There's a sense in which we can look at each other. And there's even a sense in which even the Chicago skyline, constructed by man, yet gives testimony to the majesty of God. And isn't that ironic? Isn't there something poetic in the fact that even as man denies his Creator, yet as he exhibits his dominion over creation, he displays the majesty of God? As mankind employs his intelligence and creativity in all the areas of life on earth, in art, in technology, in the sciences and engineering and architecture, he displays the image of God. So the more he exalts himself, the more, in a sense, he exalts his Creator in whose image he is made. And just as God has set his glory above the heavens, so God sets his glory above the majesty of all that man has done and made. But let us make no mistake. Man is also fallen from the image of God, because the image of God is more than man's intelligence. The image of God is more than man's creativity. In other words, the image of God is more than man's dominion over this world. The image of God should also include man's holiness, which he has lost, and utterly so. And so it is that even as man bears the image of God in his dominion over creation, he also denies his Creator. He is given to plunge every day into the squalor of immorality with lies and deception and lust and covetousness. He is a thug and a master of boorish ingratitude as he lays hold of creation as his own, abusing the people of God and seeking only his own glory. So it's ironic that, like it or not, man still bears the image of God, but in the end, it's tragic. It's tragic that those creatures most honored by God in creation are not worthy of having any place in God's new creation. But back to the good news then, for a a third and final point, because Psalm 8 doesn't just appear once in God's Word, but at least in part, Psalm 8 appears again in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews gives us what we might call a new covenant reading of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is perhaps not an obviously messianic psalm. In other words, it's not a psalm that we would have thought to hear as making prophetic reference to Christ. But through the teaching of Hebrews, we are given to see that Christ has come in our own flesh, and that because of His obedience, He has been crowned with the glory and honor that was first bestowed upon Adam in his race. And so Christ has restored God's people to the image of God. Again, Psalm 8 says of mankind that God has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And referring to man's fall, the writer of Hebrews says, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. In other words, man has lost his crown of glory and honor. Man, in fact, has cast aside his crown in his plunge into sin. But here's the good news, that even though we do not see everything in subjection to him as a reference to sin and the fall of man, yet what do we see? We see Christ now crowned with glory and honor. Sound familiar? Now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, because of his obedience. Christ has received on our behalf the crown that we cast aside. He has restored us to the image of God by crediting to us His own righteousness, His perfect holiness. Once again, the doctrine of justification crops up when perhaps we didn't expect it. But it's by the righteousness that is the gift of God, it's by the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, that we are counted righteous and holy in the sight of God. Therefore, follow me in this. Therefore, by the righteousness of Christ credited to us, God looks at us and He sees His own image in us. Which is to say, His image is restored in us. Allow me to give you a couple more references just to cement this in your minds if necessary. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says that the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And speaking also of Christ, Colossians 1, verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Christ is the image of God. And we know, of course, that Christ is very God of very God. And for this reason, Christ became man so that man might again bear the image of God, first in one man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Since the fall of Adam, no man had borne the image of God as he was created to do until the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And so in first just that one man, the image of God is restored to man. But subsequently, through that one man, furthermore, and through his death and resurrection, God's image is restored to all those who believe in him. And by faith, are counted as righteous. I close by asking, have you believed in Christ? Have you believed in Christ? If not, then you are fallen from the image of God and you have no part in God's new creation. You may have some dominion over creation, but apart from Christ, you lack the righteousness that you need to bear the likeness of God. You may have a place for now in God's creation, but if you refuse to acknowledge your Creator and to thank Him and to depend upon Him for the gift of righteousness, then do you expect to be invited back? In this sense, I put it to you that faith in Christ just makes sense. This is God's world. Everything we see and touch and take into our bodies belongs to God. Everything we own has been entrusted to us as stewards of God's creation. And the call of God is but to acknowledge Him. He's not saying that we can't enjoy His creation. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them every tree in the garden to enjoy, to use for their good, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's not that God is saying we can't enjoy His creation. He wants us to enjoy His creation. He's given us dominion over His creation. He simply requires that we acknowledge Him as Creator and that we depend upon Him. What's unreasonable about that? To acknowledge the owner of the house in which you have been invited to come and stay. And even now, even in our fallenness, in our sin, He still provides for us. How long would you keep somebody in your house who abused your house, who damaged your property and abused your family and claimed that everything you owned actually belongs to them? How long would you keep them around? God simply requires that we acknowledge Him as Creator and that we depend upon Him. And even now, He provides for our salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He provides the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness that we lack in bearing His image. It's been put this way before, and it's wonderfully put, I think, that which God requires and demands is exactly that which He provides for us. The righteousness that He justly demands of us is the righteousness that He provides for us. Faith in Christ just makes sense, so that the only reason not to believe is really just sheer arrogance and boorish ingratitude. And the patience of God for such miserable behavior will only last so long. So why not turn to your Creator in faith? Acknowledge Him as your Creator. Depend upon Him. Receive from Him the forgiveness of your sin and the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Have dominion over God's creation forever and ever as you are restored to His image. How? Through your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.